Good evening. This is our Thursday evening gospel meeting with Tommy Peeler. We appreciate all those that are tuning in and watching remotely and through the big worldwide web. We hope that everyone has been safe and everybody is okay during the storm as it's passed through at this time. We're doing this as recorded beforehand so that we might be able to spread the gospel to all those, to our congregation and those watching with us. We appreciate so much Tommy Peeler's time and effort that he has spent with us by opening God's Word and preaching and edifying each one of us as we listen each time that we get a chance to open God's book and see what he has to say to us as his people. Let us go to God in prayer. Lord, our Heavenly Father, holy and righteous is your name. We thank you for all things, Lord. We know that you are the strength for our lives, that you watch over us, Lord, each and every day. Our hope is that you're with each one of us, you keep us safe, that we all have opportunities, Lord, to come together and meet as family. We bless and commend Tommy Peeler to the study of your word, as he adeptly has done. Continue to be with us all, Lord. Keep us safe. Keep us nurtured and keep our hope strength, that we understand that your Son was given freely for us, and we should have that strength in knowing that your loving kindness is placed on each one of us. This is our prayer in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, thank you for tuning in. And our lesson this evening will be on Psalm 8. I love this psalm. It is a great passage of Scripture. And I hope that we can bring something of its power and relevance to bear in our time together. Psalm 8. The beginning, it says, "For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the work of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Now you may notice that Psalm 8 opens and closes with the same words. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, is the first of verse 1, and it's verse 9. So all the psalm is to be seen through this lens. When a section or a psalm begins and ends with the same words, this is often called inclusio. You know the word inclusion. And an inclusio is a phrase that serves as points on which the psalm is built. And you see this here. I think also this inclusio tells us that all of this psalm, and much of this psalm, will focus on man and man's role in God's creation. But all of this psalm is to lead to this conclusion. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. All of it is to lead to this point. And hopefully the things we do will lead us to praise and exalt and glorify God in that fashion. What we want to do in just a moment is to look at the words of this psalm, analyze it, see how it leads us to proclaim the greatness and majesty of the Lord. Then we also want to look at the New Testament. For the New Testament quotes this psalm at least three different times. And we want to see these times where it's quoted, it's alluded to, and to draw the lessons from this. Ultimately, I believe Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Psalms. One thing that may interest you is when Americans first landed a man on the moon, they wrote to many of the nations of the world, and they asked if they would like to leave this message that America was going to leave on the moon, if they would like to leave a message in this computer chip or the equivalent of that. Many nations wrote messages that boasted and exalted in man, in man's achievements, in how man can do anything. The message the Vatican sent was Psalm 8. All of man's achievements are ultimately not for the purpose of exalting man, but for glorifying God. Verses 1 and 2 describe God's great majesty. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How majestic is your name in all the earth, all the world, all creation. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. The heavens display God's glory. Psalm 19 emphasizes this. In Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. The heavens are declaring or telling the glory of God. The expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And this testimony to God's glory, this statement of God's greatness is continual. You notice in verse 2, day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. From the earliest moments of the day to the darkest times of the night, God's glory is being displayed by the heavens. And what's interesting is this is a language that is silent. In verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. This is a language with no words. The heavens are declaring his glory continually, but they do it without words, and yet, in verse 4, they do it in a language that everyone reads and understands. Their line has gone through all the earth, their utterance to the end of the world, a language that is utterly universal. When you look up into the heavens, it is a testimony with no audible words, but in a language all the world understands of the glory of God. If one doesn't see God's glory in looking at the heavens, it's because they have trained themselves not to. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've displayed your splendor above the heavens. Now back in Psalm 8, Psalm 8 verse 2, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. This may indicate that just as we see God's glory displayed in the marvelous heavens above, we see God's glory displayed in the smallest child. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you've established strength. We see God's glory in the smallest person in the vast heavens. We see God's glory and we see God is praised and exalted by those least likely also. And the Bible tells us that he makes the enemy and the revengeful cease. Now Psalm 44:16 will also use this phrase about making the enemy, or speaking of the enemy and the avenger, just like this text does. But God's glory is displayed above the heavens. Now in verses 3 through 8, in light of God's greatness, what is man? This question is asked and explored. And I find it helpful to get a grasp on verses 3 through 8 to see these three contrasts that are going on in the text. In verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of your finger. The work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have made. The heavens are the works of God's fingers. In verse 6, they are the works of your hand. When I see these expressions, the work of your fingers and the works of your hands, when I see those expressions in verse 3 and verse 8, they are a statement to us that as vast, as incredible as the heavens are, they are small compared to God. Because God moves the moon and the stars in place with his fingers in verse 3. All of this that God has spoken into existence is the works of his hands. Do you know that if you began at one end of the solar system and traveled to the other end, it would take 100,000 light years, 100,000 years traveling the speed of light to get from one end of the galaxy to the other. And the distance between us and neighboring galaxies is more than that. And yet, the heavens are so small that God can move them around with his fingers and with his hand. All of this is meant to stress how big, how awesome, how great our God is. In contrast to God's greatness, the heavens are small by comparison. So as the Bible is talking, as Psalm 8 is talking of the greatness and the glory of God, God is so big and God is so great that the heavens by comparison are small. When I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, in contrast to his greatness, the heavens are small. How big? How big is God? Our minds are not able to wrap around that. And Ephesians 3 verse 20 tells us that God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or thing. And yet, even though contrasted with God's greatness, the heavens are small. When we look at the heavens themselves, they are enormous compared to man's insignificance. Now, I believe Psalm 8 was written by David on a night. He's looking into the sky. He mentions the moon and the stars. Psalm 19, when it uses from nature a display of God's glory, it references the sun. It references the sun. Psalm 19 does. But Psalm 8 mentions the moon and the stars, no doubt written at night. And as David is looking at the stars on a beautiful night, he says, "What is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" In light of God's greatness, the heavens are small, but the heavens are immense when compared to man's insignificance. What is man that you take thought of him, or that you remember him? This word translated remember is used of God remembering Noah in Genesis 8 and verse 1, and God remembering his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in Exodus 2 in verse 24, about God remembering Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 in verse 19. All of these cases where God's remembrance led him to act on someone's behalf. And he says, "What is man that you remember him, that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him, that you visit him?" Sometimes this word is used in the Old Testament as a judgment. Sometimes it's used as a statement of salvation. For example, in Genesis 40, in verse 25, the Bible tells us in that passage that God promises Joseph that he will visit him and his descendants and bring them out of slavery. In Exodus 13, verse 9, again it's used for God visiting his people and 13, verse 19, visiting his people and bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So in this case, why is it, how is it that in light of how big God is and how big the heavens are, why is it that God cares for each individual person? Again, the universe is so big that it would take 100,000 light years to get from one end of the Milky Way to the other. And God is much bigger than this. And in our planet of 7 billion people, few would notice if we were not here tomorrow. Few would notice, and even fewer would care. And yet the remarkable thing is that with all this planet of 7 billion people, that God loves and cares for every single one. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. In light of God's greatness, the heavens are small. In light of the heavens and how vast they are, man is small. But a third contrast in verses 3 through 8, in spite of how small man is, he is given a major role in creation. In verse 5, you made him a little lower than God. You make him a little lower than God. Now, some of your translations here have the word angels, and I like to ask in teaching this before a live audience, How many of your versions have God and you raise your hand, and how many have angels and you raise your hand? And sometimes it's pretty easily divided. Let me tell you that, let me tell you a reason. Just recognize. Let me tell you a reason for that difference. The Hebrew text has the word God here. And this, the Septuagint, the Greek translation, translates this angels. Maybe they translate it that way out of humility, saying, surely it didn't mean to say that man is a little lower than God. I don't think the point is that man is just below God, because we have just seen the text explain the enormous gap between ourselves and God. I think what the text is emphasizing is man is created in the image of God. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28 tells us man is made in God's image. You have made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and honor. Now, the verb crowned is used a couple of times in the Bible of literally crowning kings. Song of Solomon 3, verse 11 is an example of this use. And it says, you have crowned him with glory and majesty, or glory and honor. Psalm 21, verse 5, attributes these qualities of glory and majesty, or glory and honor, to the king. The point that I'm trying to make is that God has created man in his image, in his likeness, and God has made man a virtual king in creation. He has crowned him with glory and honor. In verse 6, you made him to rule over the work of your hands. You put all things under his feet. Man, who is a king in creation, is made to rule. Remember, Gideon was asked to be king, and he says, I will not rule over you, nor will my sons rule over you. Uses the same word that's used here, Judges 8, verses 22 and 23, as used here in Psalm 8 and verse 6. The point I'm trying to make is this is language that is used of a king. You make him to rule over the work of your hands, and you put all things under his feet. Man is king of creation. This is not to exalt man. This is not to promote man. This is not to glory in man's achievements. It is to lead us to say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also beasts of the field and birds of the heavens and fish of the sea and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It is amazing to think of men who can tame lions, or men who can get whales to listen to their bidding and to do their bidding. It is amazing that you have people who are able to accomplish this. And all of this is not so much a praise of man as a praise of God. All of it leads us to say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, more could be said about that psalm. Let me encourage you to just read that psalm over and over again. I have a podcast on it in carefully examining the text if you want to look at that. But I want to talk about the times this psalm is quoted in the New Testament. For this psalm is quoted quite frequently in the New Testament, especially to be such a short, brief psalm. The first occasion we want to look at is Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, beginning with verse 12, we see Jesus cleansing the temple. The Bible says, Matthew 21, verse 12, Jesus entered the temple and drove out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. Jesus cleanses the temple, and he quotes or alludes to two passages here. Isaiah 56 and verse 7, my house shall be considered a house of prayer. And the second passage, Jeremiah 7, verse 11, but you are making it a robber's den. So here Jesus quotes from the Old Testament to justify his action of cleansing the temple. Now, that is recorded in Mark and Luke as well. The Gospel of John also records Jesus' cleansing of the temple in John 2. But in Matthew 21, beginning with verse 14, the things that Matthew mentions here from verses 14 through 16 about Jesus' cleansing of the temple are unique to Matthew. They are only in the Gospel of Matthew. They're not in any of the other Gospels. Verse 14 says, Matthew 21, 14, the blind and lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. He healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he had done and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. And he said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? The religious leaders are saying this to Jesus under the assumption, do you not hear what they're saying? If you hear them, you're going to stop them. And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read that out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established praise for yourself? Now, verse 16 is a quote from Psalm 8, verse 2. Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have established praise for yourself. But the blind and the lame are healed by him. The children are praising him and shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. But the chief priests and scribes are indignant at the good things he's doing and at the cries of these children. But Jesus says they are fulfilling the scripture. They are fulfilling the scripture, these children in their praise, and the blind and lame in their praise if they join in this. They are an example of how out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, out of the mouth of the weakest and most helpless, God has established praise. Now, if these children who are praising Jesus, if these children fit the infants and nursing babes of Psalm 8 and verse 2, then we know who fits the picture of the enemy and revengeful. That would be in verse 15, the chief priest and the scribes. The chief priest and the scribes would be the enemy and the revengeful, while in verse 16, the children are the infants and nursing babes. Jesus is praised by the least of these. And he is rejected by those who were more powerful. But I want to tell you something remarkable about this passage. And I want you to think about the implications. Psalm 8 is talking about the Lord, how majestic his name is. And from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, God is praised. Jesus takes an Old Testament passage about God, the Lord. Yahweh and Adonai are the two Hebrew words used in Psalm 8, verse 1. God takes this passage. Jesus takes this passage about God and applies it to himself. Sometimes Jesus is a fulfillment of the innocent sufferer of the Psalms. For example, Jesus on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? From Psalm 22, verse 1. Jesus on the cross says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. From Psalm 31, verse 5. In those passages, Jesus is fulfilling the picture of the innocent sufferer or the righteous sufferer of the Psalms. But in other passages, Jesus is fulfilling the picture of the God of the Psalms. He's fulfilling that picture in Psalm 8, verse 2, and Matthew 21, in verse 16. Jesus is God. He is both God and he is man. It's an overwhelming concept. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. John 1, 1. In John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten. In Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12, a passage from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, is quoted and applied to Jesus. A passage that speaks of God in Psalm 102 is quoted and applied to Jesus. Jesus is the God of the book of Psalms. But at the same time, Jesus is the man discussed in Psalm 8 in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, that you take thought of him, that you remember him, and what is the Son of Man that you care for him? Usually in the Psalms, the phrase Son of Man is a poetic way to reference man himself. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you remember him? Now, Hebrews 2 quotes from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 8. Hebrews 2 quotes this passage and applies it to Jesus. And I invite you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews 2. In Hebrews 2, in verse 5, the Bible says that he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere. One is testified somewhere. Interesting way to quote the Old Testament. What is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you're concerned about him? You have made him a little while lower than the angels. Some of your translations in Psalm 8:5 have God. Some have angels. They all have angels in Hebrews 2, verse 7. The writer of Hebrews seems to be quoting from the Greek translation. You have made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the work of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Psalm 8, verses 4 through 8 is quoted here in Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 8. And I want you to notice how when the writer of Hebrews begins picking out phrases from this quotation, he applies them specifically to Jesus. In verse 8, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of suffering, the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, I want us to make a point. We saw in verse 7, they quote from Psalm 8, you have made him a little while lower than the angels. Here in verse 9, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. And he specifically applies that to Jesus, namely Jesus. Verse 7 talked about this character of Psalm 8 being crowned with glory and honor. And here you see in verse 9, that he was crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The words made a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor are specifically brought up again in verse 9 and applied to Christ and applied to how by the death of Christ, Jesus tastes death for every man. Jesus is the God who reveals himself in the Psalms. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all God made man to be when he created man in his likeness and in his image. He is the fulfillment of all man is to be. And it is by death that he was made a little while lower than the angels. It is because of the suffering of death that he was put in that position. It is by the suffering of death that he is crowned with glory and honor. Now, I want us to put everything in Psalm 8 together here. This God, who is so big, that he spoke the universe into existence. This God that is so big that the vast universe is made small and insignificant in comparison. This God became a man in the person of Jesus and died for our sins. He tasted death for everyone. His goal in verse 10 of Hebrews 2 was to bring many sons to glory. To think about the fact that our Creator, who is so big, that he makes the universe small. He dwarfs the universe by his presence. Became a man in the person of Jesus and died for our sins. Oh Lord, our Lord, How majestic is your name in all the earth. That thought is so profound, so powerful, so awesome, that we can never fully comprehend it. But I'll tell you what it can do. It can change our lives. It can change our lives. But there's another portion of Psalm 8 that is echoed in the New Testament. In Psalm 8, verse 6, you put all things under his feet. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he put all things in subjection under his feet. God put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ. And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all things. He put all things in subjection under his feet. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Bible tells us in verse 25 that Christ, he must reign until he has put all enemies underneath his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. But one day death itself will be put under the feet of Christ. Death itself will be utterly abolished and defeated. And those of us who are God's people will share in that victory, as we will experience, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, the resurrection of Jesus. God, the God that spoke our worlds into existence, is seen in Jesus. And Jesus is also the man who ultimately fulfills the words of Psalm 8. And as God put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ, we as Christians will share in that victory. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let us pray. Lord, we cannot grasp the magnitude of what you have done, of how you have loved us, and how you have given yourself for us. We are awed by that. We're awed by you, who are greater than anything we can see or feel or imagine. And we're awed by your love, which is so intense, that led you to give your son. Oh Lord, our Lord, how exalted, how majestic, how glorious is your name. We thank you for bringing these words before us in the life of Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for listening.